I have a love-hate relationship with Christmas presents. I love the joy that it can put on the faces of a child. It's amazing to me that something little and insignificant, or at least it seemed little and insignificant, can mean the whole world to a child. For instance, a couple years ago, it was a Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtle. Can you imagine how a face like that could bring delight to a child? And this one here was a particularly special one because this is the pizza tossing type. See, you load six little discs that look like pizzas into the back here, and then you aim at any of the enemies that are in your world, and you reach back and grab this little arm and you pull, and that little disc shoots out of there about 6 inches. So you can go around and attack everything in your world shooting pizzas. And this was a great toy until, 30 minutes, an hour after Christmas, and those discs are lost. A Teenage Mutant Ninja Pizza Tossing Turtle isn't worth much, and that's the love-hate part of Christmas presents. You know, it seems like all the joy that they can bring only lasts for a moment, and when all the wrapping paper is cleaned up and all of it's thrown away, most of what happens on Christmas morning in terms of giving gifts disappears as well. Where did this tradition of giving gifts come from? If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, really there's only one passage of Scripture that gives any indication about Christmas giving, and that's in Matthew chapter 2, the story of the wise men or the magi. Those of you who were here last week and saw that this was a lamb's candy bag thought it was full of fudge, didn't you? I hadn't hardly gotten home last Sunday afternoon when somebody dropped by the house bringing fudge. Please don't do that. It's not good for the hardening of the arteries. Chapter 2 of Matthew says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in Judah, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked him, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship." Now in this story, we're going to notice that there are two gifts that are given. The first gift is the gift of the incarnation, the gift that God gives, and the second gift is the gift of worship. And here we see these wise men traveling on a journey. They have seen a star, and they're coming to worship. Now, how did they know that the star was significant? We're not sure. We know very little about these men. We know that in Numbers chapter 24, there's a prophecy that there will arise a star out of Judah. Now, maybe this prophecy was what they were looking at when they looked into the night sky studying it and saw an unusual star that was out of place, and they began a journey to find Jesus. Verse 3 says, when Herod heard that he was heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. And when he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judah, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Now this first gift, the gift of Jesus Christ, the gift of this baby, the gift of the incarnation, is the very first gift that we ever see given on Christmas. Notice that this prophecy is about a child who will be the shepherd of the people. Now, they had many shepherds in the nation of Israel before. There were kings in the Old Testament who were shepherds to the people. There were prophets and priests in the Old Testament who were shepherds to the people. But this prophecy prophesies that there will be one born who will be the shepherd, the one who will be the all in all, all-encompassing. He will take care of all of the needs of the flock. Jesus Christ as prophet, as priest, and as king, caring for his people. Now that was the first gift that would be given on Christmas, the gift of the incarnation. And Jesus Christ came to earth, and he took on human form in order that he might communicate God. Remember last week, we looked at the divine word, the Logos, the communicator for God. And Jesus Christ in human form came to earth to tell us that God is full of grace, that God is full of truth, that God is merciful and compassionate, but God is also just, that there's hope of forgiveness of sins. And Jesus did not just communicate that in words. He communicated that with his life when he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Now, the greatest gift ever given at Christmas time was given by God to mankind. That's the gift of the incarnation. In response to that, notice the gift that was given by mankind. Verse 7, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. The second gift given on Christmas was the gift of worship, whereby these magi, these wise men, invested a great amount to worship the baby Jesus. Now, keep in mind that they were not just giving a token out of the overflow of their vast treasures. Their journey to Bethlehem in and of itself came at considerable cost in time. They didn't have air transportation. Southwest wasn't flying. They didn't have ground transportation. Greyhound wasn't running. They didn't even have a 68 Mustang or a truck. They traveled by caravan. Great investment of time. They had to take significant days, weeks, and probably months out of their schedule in order to get there. When they came, they put in a lot of effort in the searching and finding. They didn't know where they were going. They had to stop and ask the locals, and they eventually got to the king to find out where to go. And then when they came, the gifts that they gave represented significant gifts. They were well thought out. The gift of gold represented royalty. You don't give silver or jewelry to a king. You give the finest, the purest, the most important precious metal, the gift of gold. The gift of incense represented beauty. Incense was something that gave off a tremendous aromatic smell, and it was derived from sap or resin taken from certain trees in certain parts of the world, and because the smell was so beautiful and so overpowering, it became a precious commodity. Remember when the woman anointed Jesus' feet with perfume and wiped them with her hair, and the smell filled the room, created a beautiful fragrance? This gift was the gift of beauty, representing that Jesus' life would fill the world with a fragrance of beauty. The third gift given, the gift of myrrh, was something that would not be common in our day today. Myrrh was a special spice that was used predominantly in embalming a body. Today we don't think about death and we try to put it off as long as we can, the thought of preparation for death, but back then in the ancient world, it was not uncommon for an individual to spend quite a bit of time and resources preparing both a place and a burial for himself. So from the very beginning, they gave Jesus this precious gift of myrrh, which was a special spice that would be used in his burial as kind of a foretelling that this baby was born to die for something very significant. They gave the gift of worship, which was costly, which was extravagant, which required much from them, but which also meant much. Now, if you search the rest of Scripture, trying to find a tradition like the one we have on Christmas, where we give gifts to other people and they give gifts back to us, that's nowhere to be found in Scripture. The closest we can come is this account where God gave the incarnation and the wise men gave the gifts. So where did our traditions come from? It's very interesting if you begin to study the traditions that we have at Christmas. For the first 3 centuries, the early church did not even celebrate the nativity or the birth of Christ as a special church holiday. That came sometime later, and it sprung up in different areas of the country or of the world, and there was much debate over what date it would be, finally settling on December 25th. In that whole debate, the traditions gradually arose in different places about how the birth of Jesus Christ ought to be celebrated. And one tradition that was brought in was the tradition of Saint Nicholas. Now, when it comes to the man, Saint Nicholas, we know almost nothing about this guy. There's lots and lots of tradition passed down, but he was a man who lived in an obscure part of Asia Minor, which is now southwest Turkey. He was a bishop of a small church, and so we don't have any real concrete historical records. All we have are the traditions or stories that have been passed down. And let me tell you, some of the stories are pretty amazing. For instance, from the time he was a baby, he fasted. That is, he didn't nurse on Wednesday or Friday because he fasted twice a week. He was so holy. No baby in my house ever did that. But there are many traditions that come down to us that give us an understanding of why this man was so venerated. And the predominant reason why this man was so venerated revolved around the fact that he was regularly doing charitable deeds for people. He was known for his magnanimity, his generosity in giving. One particular story that's come down through tradition is about a man who had 3 daughters, and the oldest daughter was pledged to be married, and just before she was pledged to be married, he suffered great financial ruin, which would mean that she did not have money available for a dowry to give. That began to jeopardize her marriage and her future hope to be married to a person of status, and so one night, St. Nicholas came to this man's house and he threw a bag of gold in through an open window. The next morning they found the money and had enough money for the dowry and the first daughter got married. But he didn't stop there. When it's time for the second daughter to get married, they woke up one morning and there was a bag of gold laying on the floor by the window. The second daughter was married. Well, the father figured out that there was a pattern here. So when it was announced that it was time for the third daughter to get married, he hid in the bushes outside the window and caught St. Nicholas tossing a bag of gold in the window. St. Nicholas begged him not to tell anyone because he did not want his charitable act to be published. And obviously it was. The guy told someone, or I wouldn't be telling you the story today. From St. Nicholas' attitude of generosity, which was not necessarily associated with Christmas, he was doing this all the time throughout the year, began to develop traditions and legends within Christendom. It all came down to really the Dutch Calvinists who colonized a good portion of the United States. They had the tradition of St. Nicholas, which they wed together with some local traditions, and they called St. Nicholas Santa Claus. Nicholas Claus. Similar sound, Santa Claus. When they came over to the United States, they brought their traditions of St. Nicholas, who they called Santa Claus, and that's really the origin of our modern-day celebration. But it all came together in 1822 when an Episcopal minister named Clement Moore wrote a poem for his children, which was originally entitled A Visit from St. Nicholas. But we know it today as 'Twas the Night Before Christmas. In that poem, he described for his children a fanciful tale of what St. Nicholas was probably like. And in that poem, he gave him 8 reindeer, and he named each one of them. Up until 1822, Santa Claus didn't have any reindeer, and they didn't have a name. He invented their ability to fly and pull a sleigh that lands on the rooftops. Up until that time, St. Nicholas had to walk on the ground. Now he can fly. That's how he gets all the way around the world. You knew that, didn't you? He told us that Santa descends the chimney to deliver gifts to the children, and, most importantly, that he looks like a jolly old fat man. A man who Moore said he got his inspiration from was his gardener. When he described Santa Claus, he was really describing his gardener, who seemed to be a generous guy, and so he pictured St. Nicholas looking like that. Now, he writes this poem for his kids, never intending for it to be published. And someone got a hold of it and liked it so well that they published it. And most of what we know about Santa Claus comes from this poem that was written in 1822. Is that bad? Not at all. Is gift-giving bad? Not at all. Is gift-giving biblical? Not really. Not really. It's just a tradition that we've developed. And there's some real good things about this tradition, and there are a few bad things about this tradition. Some benefits and some burdens. Let me share these with you this morning. First of all, the benefits of giving. One of the benefits of giving is to meet needs. You know, we meet needs at Christmas time. Your wife needs a new set of tires for her car. Christmas is a great time to give, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, your husband needs a new set of golf clubs. That's a great time to get it for him. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. And for many people, Christmas is a time where we kind of save up all year and we take care of all the things that we really need to do all year, and we put it in the form of Christmas presents and put them under the tree, and that's a good thing. Secondly, benefits of giving is giving to bring a smile. Let's face it, we're a blessed people. We live in the most blessed nation in the world. We have a higher standard of living than anybody else in the history of the world as a nation. Most of us, even the poorest of us, live better than kings and queens in Europe did 200 years ago. And there's nothing wrong, as God has blessed us, with taking some of that blessing and using it to put a smile on the face of our children, our spouses, our loved ones, our relatives. Nothing wrong with that at all. Benefit to express love. Christmas time is a time to express love, and we use gift giving frequently to express love. However, there's also some burdens associated with gift giving. The first burden associated with gift giving is the stress of expectations. The stress of expectations. And these usually come in two forms. The first one is, I have to give. There will be people in my life that if I don't give a present to them, they will be very, very upset. Now, at the point in time where giving becomes a have to, it doesn't feel much like giving anymore, does it? Not only does the I have to create stress, but also I have to get the right thing. I have to find the right gift. There's a major movie this Christmas that's out there with two leading movie stars, and the theme of the movie is trying to find the one present for my kid that's sold out. And here we have these two grown men acting like idiots through this whole movie trying to get the present, because what kind of a dad would I be if my son didn't have a for Christmas? The stress of expectation. Secondly, the strain of finances. The strain of finances. Many people find themselves during the holidays going out and borrowing money, going into debt in order to be able to afford the stuff that they buy at Christmas time. Now, if a man or a woman has to take on extra work overtime during the rest of the year to afford to pay for presents at Christmas, doesn't that work exactly against the whole idea of love? I mean, if we care for one another, isn't the greatest gift that we could share to be together? Certainly not the Mutant Ninja Turtles. Do you place yourself in a position each year at Christmas where the gift giving becomes a financial burden, and then you pay for that during the rest of the year? The third burden of giving is the loss of personal expression. The loss of personal expression. So many of our gifts today don't really reflect who we are. They don't really reflect who we're giving to. They're more something that we found on the shelf that fit within our budget. I remember the first year that after Cindy and I got married, you know, it's difficult merging two family traditions together. I don't know if you all have struggled with that or not. You know, usually the time when you open presents, sometimes you open presents on Christmas Eve. Some families open them on Christmas morning. So, you try to merge those two together, and for years and years and years you fight about it, until you finally decide to let her have her way, and then from then on, it's just, it's easy from there on out. Well, we came together and we started making our list of all the people that we needed to give to. And after we got her family and my family and her extended family and my extended family and all of the money that it would cost to buy all these presents, we just kind of looked at each other and said, well, I guess we're not giving presents to each other. I guess we're not giving presents to each other. You see, we came to a point in time where the personal expression was lost. And so then you find yourself in the middle of Target, and they've got these great displays now with the $5 presents, the $10 presents, the $20 presents. And you see people standing there putting them into their shopping cart. You know, here's one for Uncle Joe, and here's one for Aunt Betty, and here's... And then Christmas morning, you know, you hope that everybody didn't shop at Target, because as everybody opens their present, they see all of these cologne sets or, you know, these cutlery sets that all look the same. And you really hope that for your birthday, you don't see one of those presents coming back to you. The loss of a personal expression. How much of me really goes into my giving? And how much am I really thinking about you when I give? But the most important one, burden of giving, is the distraction from worship. The distraction from worship. Oftentimes, our gift giving, what we do on Christmas, is a significant distraction from worship. By way of application, the question we must ask this morning is, how should we then give? How should we then give? And let me give you two principles going back to that first Christmas. When we look at the wise men, the first principle that we learn from the wise men is that we should give the gifts of worship. We should give the gifts of worship. Is Jesus Christ part of your gift giving? Does Jesus Christ play into the time of the season? How high does He rank on the priority of your worship, of what you do during the holiday season? And heaven forbid that we as parents should ever create an environment where we so cloud the minds of our kids by the gifts that they receive at Christmas that they can't worship because they're overcome with the wrong kinds of messages. You know, for some of you, you may want to give your 16-year-old a truck for Christmas. You may want to give him a black truck for Christmas. You know what you might want to do? You may want to wait and give him that truck on December 31st. Why? Because if I was 16, seeing a truck under the tree, or at least the keys, well, that would be really hard to think about Jesus Christ. That would be really hard to think about Jesus Christ. Is it wrong to give a truck for Christmas? No. Is it wrong to give a truck anytime? No. But we must think, how can we promote the worship of Jesus Christ in our homes at Christmas time? Secondly, give the gifts of love. Give the gifts of love. God's gift to us was personal. It was Jesus Christ. It was the incarnation. Do the gifts that we give to one another truly reflect our love for our family and friends? Would you say that they're characteristic of our care for one another? Sure, there's going to be a few Teenage Mutant Ninja Pizza Tossing Turtles thrown in there. But are there some expressions of your love, some expressions of who you are, that are woven into your gift giving in such a way that people go away year after year from Christmas saying, you know what, Dad loves me. You know what, my wife loves me. You know what, my grandchildren love me. Because they put themselves into this gift-giving thing, and it came out in a meaningful expression. I came across a story a number of years ago that after I read it, I've never forgotten it. It's just a small white envelope stuck among the branches of our Christmas tree. No name, no inscription. It has peeked through the branches of our tree for the past 10 years or so. It all began because my husband Mike hated Christmas. Oh, he didn't hate the true meaning of Christmas, but the commercial aspects of it, the overspending, the frantic running around, the last minute to get a tie for Uncle Harry or dusting powder for Grandma. Gifts given in desperation because you couldn't think of anything else. He hated that. Knowing he felt this way, I decided one year, to bypass the usual shirts and sweaters and ties and reach for something special just for Mike. The inspiration came in an unusual way. Our son Kevin was 12 at the time and was on the wrestling team at school. Shortly before Christmas, there was a non-league match against a team sponsored by an inner-city church, mostly black. These youngsters, dressed in uniforms consisting of ill-fitting boxer shorts, hole-punctured t-shirts, and sneakers so ragged that the shoestrings seemed to hold them together, presented a sharp contrast to our boys in spiffy blue and gold uniforms and sparkling new wrestling shoes. As the match began, I was alarmed to see that the other team was wrestling without headgear, a kind of light helmet designed to protect the wrestler's ear. It was a luxury that the ragtag team could not afford. Well, we ended up walloping them at every weight class. Mike sighed as he sat beside me, shook his head. "I just wish one of them could have won," he said. "They have a lot of potential, but losing like this could take the heart right out of those kids." He loved kids, having coached Little League for years. That's when the idea of the present came to me. That afternoon, I went to a local sporting goods store and bought an assortment of wrestling headgear and shoes and sent them anonymously to the inner city church. On Christmas Eve, I placed the envelope on the tree, the note inside telling Mike what I had done, and this was his gift from me. His smile was the brightest thing about our Christmas that year and in succeeding years. For each Christmas, I followed the tradition, one year sending a group of retarded youngsters to a hockey game, another sending a check to a pair of elderly brothers whose home had burned to the ground a week before Christmas. The envelope became the highlight of our Christmas. It's always the last thing opened on Christmas morning and our best moment. The story doesn't end here. For you see, we lost Mike last year to dreaded cancer. And when Christmas rolled around, I was so wrapped in grief, I barely got the tree up. Christmas Eve found me placing the envelope on the tree nevertheless, and that morning it was joined by three others. Each of our children, unbeknownst to the others, had placed an envelope on the tree for their dad. The tradition had grown, and someday will expand even further when our grandchildren, standing around the tree with wide-eyed anticipation, will watch as their fathers take down the envelopes. Mike's spirit, like the spirit of Christmas, will always be with us. This Christmas, maybe fewer would be better, but more meaningful would bring all of it together. What I would encourage you to do is reevaluate. Have you been drawn into a culture that doesn't begin with Christ? Not that all of the customs are bad or wrong or Christmas presents should be done away with, but balancing our faith against the world in which we live to come up with something that is far superior to what we currently do, where we will give the gift of worship and Jesus Christ will be exalted, and we will give the gifts of love and we'll be drawn together in Him. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. How much more could we ever want or need? Father, our Christmas comes out of the overflow of the blessings we've received. May each Christmas express those blessings in true worship. Father, may we be filled with the same anticipation, the same sense of worship, the same fullness that the wise men, the Magi, experienced on that day when they bowed in the presence of a baby who would save the world from sin. Father, give us a sense of the greatest gift ever given, Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in His name. Amen.